In the Lake District of England, there's a little village called Santon Bridge that is famous for its world's biggest liar contest held every November. First prize includes cash, a biggest liar certificate, a silk tie, and the majestic Jennings Trophy. Will Ritson was a popular publican who ran the Wasdale Inn that started the contest in the late 1800s. Will kept customers enthralled with stories about the area's folk heritage, and each one seemed more unbelievable than the last. For example, he told one story about turnips that were so big they were used for sheep sheds. Another day, he told a story about the time he mated a foxhound with an eagle, producing pups that had eagle wings that left them able to leap over Lake District's stone walls easily. Whenever I read about this contest, I'm always humorously asking myself the question, do I know anybody that could win that competition? And perhaps you're thinking of someone right now. But the fact of the matter is, all of us know what it's like to be deceived. Truth be told, we also know what it's like to be deceptive. A study by Dr. Bella DiPaolo found that most people lie at least once or twice a day. And over the course of a week, we deceive as many as 30 people that we interact with. According to the same study, college students lie to their mothers in one out of every two conversations. Dating couples lie to each other in at least one out of every three conversations. Which is really amazing if you think about it, because we are a nation that voices concern for honesty, and yet we display an open acceptance of blatant lies. Just think about all of the fictitious tabloid headlines that you've read over the years. I've collected them for years now. And here are just a few of the more humorous that as soon as you read, you know that cannot be true. I saw a headline once that said, "Man's 170-mile-per-hour sneeze blows his wife's hair off." Another stated that Abraham Lincoln was a woman. One day, I saw a headline that said, "Titanic survivors found alive, floating in the Atlantic in a frozen iceberg." You ladies might take exception to this. One headline read, "Man gives birth to baby boy." Well, how many of you know that is not true? In fact, that's not as funny as it was a few years ago. It's more insulting given the nature of our world right now. One headline I saw said, "Aliens settle in San Francisco." You know, I'm rethinking that. That might be closer to reality than I gave it credit for at first. But I'm simply trying to illustrate that such is the climate that makes it easy to be cynical and suspicious of everyone. We have come to expect what we have called fake news or alternative facts or disinformation campaigns. And yet it's against this backdrop that the Bible teaches that there is one who is always worthy of our trust. In fact, there is one who it is always dangerous to call a liar. And obviously, I'm talking about God Himself. Whenever God speaks, you can write it down as true. He is both the first and the final word on every subject. Now, let me tell you why this is so important. When we come to hard truth in God's word, we are forced to decide in that moment whether or not we reject it or whether we believe it. And what we're really doing is deciding between the God of truth or a God who is a liar. If we read the Bible and we decide that we don't agree with it or we won't follow it, we're essentially saying God isn't trustworthy, and that we are in a position to determine truth more so than God himself. The verses before us today remind us that we must believe what the Bible teaches about right and wrong if we are to have a right relationship with God. You see, what God knows about us is more important than what we think about ourselves or what others believe about us for that matter. So in that spirit, I want to ask some very pointed questions this morning that are dealt with in our text. Is it true that Christians never sin after they are saved? Or is it true that we continually sin and yet still have a relationship with God? Is it possible for a Christian to lose his or her salvation after being saved? And if Christians do sin, what should our response to it be afterward? I submit to you that how we answer questions like these determines whether or not we call God a liar. John wants to remind us that true Christians will correctly perceive sin and consistently prevent sin in order to avoid calling God a liar. So with that in mind, let me offer five instructions to make sure that we never accuse God of untruthfulness. Instruction number one, John says we should reject the attempt to continue our sin. Notice what he says in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. John introduces this subject with an analogy about light, and he does so to refer to God as the source of all life. Darkness, which is the opposite of light, refers specifically to the absence of life. So God is the source of life, and in him there is no lack of life, according to John. It's no accident that he uses this analogy on the heels of verses 1 through 4, because you'll remember in those verses he described Jesus as the ultimate revelation of eternal life. Added to all of this, we understand that sin destroys eternal life and results in death. As far back as the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam and Eve, if they disobeyed him, they would surely die. Likewise, the New Testament is clear that the wages or the penalty for sin is death. Thus, the idea that God is light refers specifically to his moral purity. He is sinless. While darkness refers to the deceitfulness of sin and the impending death that it produces. John's gospel is a reference to those that are in the light and those that remain in darkness. Those that are in Jesus Christ and those that are dead in their trespasses and sins. Now, all of that's important because it clarifies the meaning of verse 6 when we come to it. Look at verse 6. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. His point here is, you call God a liar. If you say you have a relationship with him and yet you continually live in sin. He says, if we walk in the darkness. And it's a warning about the pattern of our life. When he talks about walking in darkness, he's not referring to one sin specifically. But what he's saying is, if you claim to know God, yet you live like you used to live. If you remain in a pattern of sinfulness, no matter what you might say, you are in darkness. And in him, there is no darkness. Now, there are basically two extremes that Christians can drift toward when we think about sin in our lives. Some will say, well, I'm a Christian now, so I never commit any sin. I can live with a sinless perfection that, frankly, the Bible just doesn't teach is possible. I'll say more about that in just a moment. That's one ditch over here. But on this side, there's another extreme where some Christians act as if, because we're saved by the grace of God, we can sin as much as we want to. In other words, it doesn't matter if you continue to sin, because after all, we're saved by grace. John says, no, no, no. That's not the Christian life at all. In him, there is no darkness, or there's no sin. So if we continue to walk in darkness or sin, we are not in him. If we say we have a relationship with God, yet we walk in the darkness, one of two things is true. Either God is a liar or we are a liar. By the way, I don't want to be too technical here, but the word walk there in verse 6 is in the present tense. So he's referring to a pattern. He's talking about a lifestyle. He's not saying that if a Christian stumbles and commits sin that they don't know God. But what he's saying is if the pattern of your life doesn't give any evidence to a change since you came to Jesus, that isn't the Christian life. We know he's not saying Christians will be sinless after they are saved, because look down at what he says in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That's that other extreme that I told you about. We can sometimes act like we don't sin at all. That's not true. But on the other hand, we can act like we can sin as much as we want to, and that's not true either. John is warning about the foolishness of saying we love God and yet living a life that is characterized by sin. It is outside of the parameters of what a real relationship with God looks like. It reminds me of a little story about the first day of psychology class at Southern University, when the professor came in and he looked at a student from Arkansas and he said, just to establish some parameters in this classroom, what is the opposite of joy? And that student said, sadness. And the professor said, very good. He then turned to a student from Oklahoma and said, what is the opposite of depression? To which the student answered, elation. And the professor said, very good indeed. Next, he turned to a student from Texas and said, what is the opposite of woe? Only to hear the student answer, sir, I believe that would be giddy up. Well, that's not exactly what John is saying here, but he is trying to give us some parameters. He's saying there's some opposites that you need to understand. You can't walk in darkness and remain in the light of Jesus Christ. The parameter of a relationship with God is always under the light of eternal life. We ought to encourage and remind one another what God's parameters of holiness are. It's true that we're saved by grace through faith. You can't add to that. But it's also true that objective standards of holiness do not negate God's grace. If you know the God of light, you will not perpetually walk in darkness. I think this is important because, frankly, there is a fear, it seems, in modern Christianity of talking about sin at all for fear of offending people. Years ago, Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But I agree with Kendall Harmon, who recently remarked, most preaching today is less concerned about sinners in the hands of an angry God and more concerned about clients in the palm of a satisfied therapist. We have watered down Christianity so much so that the emphasis is on comfort rather than confrontation. We talk about sin today as if it's unfortunate rather than it is unholy. And what John is saying is dying men ought to plead with other dying men to come to the light of Jesus Christ, because we know the darkness of sin isn't just offensive to God, but it destroys our lives. We must never forget that turning to God requires turning away from sin. We're not interested in people just coming to church just to sit and listen. And as long as you participate in our program, you can live however you want. Friend, that isn't Christianity. John says we've got to be very careful that we reject the attempt to continue in our sin. We got to hear the bad news about sin before we can really appreciate the good news of salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. There's no neutral ground in this conversation. You are either in darkness or you are in light. So John says, reject the attempt to continue in your sin. Don't live like that's not a big deal. But then he says, number two, we should resist the ambition to conceal our sin. Now he's going to talk about the other extreme in verse 8 and verse 10. He moves from the dismissal of sin, it's not that big a deal, to the denial of sin altogether. Apparently, false teachers in John's day were not only continuing in their sin, they became masters at covering it up. And so notice verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. He makes it plain that our relationship with God is not based on sinless perfection. Aren't you thankful for that? You don't know God today and not know Him tomorrow because you stumbled in transgression. Look at verse 10. He says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. He's saying, on the one hand, you can't act like sin is no big deal because you're saved by grace. But on the other hand, you can't pretend that you're perfect either. If you say that you're sinless, either before or after you come to faith in Christ, either God is a liar or you're a liar. All people are sinners according to Scripture. To say otherwise blasphemes the holy name of God. Concealing sin and acting like we're perfect is akin to shaking our fist at God and denying what He clearly says about us. Did you know that there are three people who are sitting in every seat here this morning at Inglewood? Sitting in your seat is the person you think you are, is the person others think you are, and is the person that God knows you are. And the fact is, it is extremely difficult for most, if not all of us, to admit just how sinful we are. And so what we do, we put on a facade. We conceal our sin. And the church becomes a big screen where we come and we project our supposed perfection. And we pretend that we've got it all together. Most of us know that's not true, but we project nonetheless. And what John is saying is, if you can't hide your sins from others, what makes you think you can hide your sins from God? It is foolish to act like you're perfect when God knows you aren't. But we do. And in our arrogance, we redefine our actions so that they don't sound quite as sinful as they are. We'll say things like, well, I'm not proud, I'm just self-confident. I'm not angry, I'm just emotional. I'm not jealous, I just want what's coming to me. I'm not lustful, I'm just a red-blooded American. I'm not greedy, I just like nice things. And we refuse to admit that we're sinners. And in doing so, practically, we call God a liar. There is nothing more arrogant than insisting before God that we are perfect when he knows we're wicked. Sometimes we even try to cover our sins by highlighting the sins of others. Have you noticed our tendency to do that? Do you remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector over in Luke chapter 18? The Bible says both of those men went up to the temple to pray. And there's the tax collector. He's pouring his heart out to God and he's pleading, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And there's the Pharisee. As he looks at that, he says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Specifically, that I'm not like this tax collector." You see, we mistakenly assume we can hide our waywardness by highlighting the sin of others. I'm convinced we do this. God, I'm thankful that I'm not like the world of people around me. I mean, I've got my shortcomings, but I'm not like the drunk that always needs alcohol. I'm not like the adulterer who's always looking for attention. I'm not like the homosexual that has no sense of morality. I'm not like the person on welfare that always needs somebody to take care of them. And on and on and on we go. We cover, we conceal our sin. We even rename it just to make ourselves feel better. You see, God's standard for holiness is not measured by the people around us. Did you know you can always find a sorry group of folks to compare yourself to? Have you ever noticed how we do that? "Well, I'm going to tell you, I've got my shortcomings, but I've never robbed a bank." Well, neither has, 90% of the population. Congratulations, you never robbed a bank. How low is that standard? When the Bible teaches, we don't compare ourselves to others. Our standard is Jesus Christ. It's not sinners in need of judgment that justify us. It's the perfection of Jesus that we measure ourselves by. And none of us measure up. We can act like God is right about everyone else, but he's wrong about us. If we refuse to resist this ambition to conceal our sin. But notice there's a third instruction here. John says, if you don't want to call God a liar, you better recognize the avenue to cleanse your sin. Look at verse 7. He says, "But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Aren't you thankful that verse is in the Bible? It's a reminder that cleansing from sin is available through the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, I don't want to be too technical here, but the verbs in verse 7 are in the present tense. So the idea is if we continually walk in the light, we will continually have our sins cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Listen, the blood of Jesus covers every sin in your life. Not just your past sins, but your present sins and your future sins as well. You know, sometimes a person gets saved and they get really excited. "Jesus has forgiven my past." But then quickly they yield to temptation and they commit sin again. And so they worry that maybe their relationship with God wasn't real. And what they miss is the fact Jesus didn't just die for your past. He also died for your present and for your future. He died for every sin you will ever commit. You say, "How's that possible? I haven't even committed those sins yet." Well, think about it this way. When Jesus died on the cross some 2,000 years ago, you weren't even born. You had committed no sin. And yet he died for your past, which was in the future to him. Therefore, to cover the sins of your future is just as much part of his sacrifice as covering the sins of your past. If we mistakenly argue that believers can lose their salvation, we deny the continual cleansing that is possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not possible for us to live in sinless perfection to be saved. So this continual cleansing is the means by which God cleanses us. If we could be perfect, he wouldn't even mention this because it wouldn't be necessary. But the key is we can't disregard or deny the presence of sin in our lives. God will forgive us for anything, but not if we arrogantly act as if we do not deserve or we do not need his grace. I don't know about you, but this encourages me immensely. I wonder, you don't have to answer out loud, but do we have any Christians here today? And man, you've just blown it. You have sinned royally, so much so that you wonder if God can forgive you, much less use you. And you wonder if you can walk with God in a way that's meaningful because of what you've done. You know what John is saying? There isn't just cleansing the day you come to Jesus. There is cleansing available every day that you walk with Jesus thereafter. We know from the human body that physical healing takes place through the complex work of the blood that is within us. Oxygen is carried through our bloodstream, and then it is chemically combined with hemoglobin to form a solid, which is really important because it's that solid that carries waste away from our vital organs. Hemoglobin is the red coloring in your blood cells. It's extremely complex. It's made up of just over 3,000 atoms of carbon, just over 800 atoms of hydrogen, 780 atoms of nitrogen. There are 4 atoms of iron in hemoglobin, and nearly 900 atoms of oxygen, along with 12 atoms of sulfur, all for a total of 9,520 atoms linked together perfectly for hemoglobin to result. You say, why do I care? I'll tell you why you care. Because when hemoglobin and oxygen link up, it transports throughout the body nutrients and it carries away waste from our organs. We also know that antibodies in our blood fight and prevent infection, giving us what we have come to call immunity. And that's why when blood fails to reach certain parts of our body, those parts of the body will die. Now, folks, this is the blood that Jesus had pumping in his veins that cleansed his body physically as oxygen was delivered to all of his organs. And it occurred to me that when he shed that blood on Calvary, that blood which cleansed him physically at that moment was able to cleanse us spiritually. Because it's through his blood that God delivers life. He carries our sins away and he gives us immunity to the wrath of God because of the blood of Jesus. When he shed that blood on Calvary, cleansing became available for all who would call upon his name. And for every Christian who would walk in the light, we found cleansing through his blood. Not just once, but again and again and again. Bringing new life that lasts for all of eternity. What is it that can wash away our sins? It is nothing but the blood of Jesus. So if you claim to know God apart from his blood, you've called God a liar. Notice also when we receive this cleansing, verse 7 adds, we have fellowship with one another. You see, when you continually fellowship with God, it results in fellowship with God's people. A beggar who's cleansed by the grace of God has something in common with other beggars who've also been cleansed by that grace. Our fellowship, as we've already learned in this study, has nothing to do with who we are or what we like, and everything to do with who He is and what He has done for us. So John says, recognize the avenue to cleanse your sins. It's the blood of Jesus. But then he says, number four, remember the admonition to confess your sin. Look at verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You've probably heard this verse before. Chances are some of you have put it to memory. I want to read it in the context in which it's given here, because this isn't a verse about how a person comes to faith in Christ. Though it's true that unbelievers have to confess their sins and call out to Jesus, that's not the point that John is making. He's writing to believers here, promising you can remain in fellowship with God if you will confess your sins to Him. Note the progression. We don't hide our sin, because cleansing is available. And confession is the means by which that cleansing comes. The word confess there also is in the present tense. It refers not to confession once, but continual confession. That doesn't mean that you confess the same sin over and over again, but it means every day when you stumble, you confess it to the Lord. You quickly turn from it and give it to the Lord. If you're walking in the light, you don't confess sin once and then you're done with it. You confess it over and over again. Every day when you stumble, you quickly call out to God in confession. And the hope is, the certainty is, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Aren't you thankful for that? Your fellowship with God is a confession away. But you can't act like it doesn't matter. What I did doesn't matter because I'm a Christian, as if the rules for you are different than anybody else. Or you can't hide it and pretend it didn't happen, just sweeping it under the rug. No, you've got to confess it to the Lord. And that's when fellowship with the Lord is restored. When we confess our sins, we're agreeing with God about their destructiveness. But if a Christian lives in a state of habitual sin, then we act as if there's no need to confess. But we continually come to God, John says, knowing He will forgive us if we do. Friend, I am not trying to give you a guilt trip this morning. I'm not telling you that you ought to live in paranoia, always afraid that you've committed some sin that you need to confess to the Lord. But what I'm telling you is this: confession is a gift of God to free us from undue guilt that has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying you can lose your relationship with Christ, but I'm telling you, you can come to a place where you don't enjoy your relationship with Christ. And you can live with fear of God rather than in fellowship with God, even if you are born again. John says, don't live like that. Just confess it. Just get it open before the Lord. I once read an article entitled Guilt Trip: Thief Hated Life on the Run. It said, and I quote, a grocery manager who took $57,000 from a store safe and fled said, life on the run for 8 months cost him friends, his house, his car, and his worth as an employee. He also got ulcers. No matter how much money and how happy you think you would be, he said, it doesn't mean anything without the people around you. He was sentenced to 5 years in prison for stealing the cash. He spent 5 years in prison. He spent 8 months thinking about everyone. He spent 8 months before getting arrested, rather, thinking everyone who looked at him funny was a federal agent. He said, I was paranoid the whole time. At just 21 years old, I always thought I was being followed and that everyone was a member of the CIA or FBI. Toward the end, I was just wishing to get caught. Maybe that's where you find yourself this morning. Guilt is eating you alive, and you just wish you were caught. Well, can I tell you something? God's already caught you. God already knows. When we confess, we don't tell God that which he doesn't know. We tell God that which he's aware of so that we can receive and enjoy the full forgiveness of our sins. Let me tell you something I learned years ago. Whatever sin is in your life that you choose to uncover, God will cover it with his grace. But whatever sin you try to hide and cover yourself, God will uncover in his judgment. So be very careful. You don't have to live under the burden of hypocrisy. John says, remember this admonition to confess your sins. But then number five, and quickly, he says, you should receive the advocate to conquer your sins once and for all. As we move into chapter 2, John shifts his focus away from Christians to appeal directly to non-Christians. He wants to say Jesus is the avenue by which we find and conquer sin. Notice verse 1, he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's writing so that believers might not sin. Now, he's not contradicting what he's already said. He's not proposing sinless perfection when he says, I'm writing so that you may not sin. He qualifies so that we're not confused. He says, but if anyone sins, in other words, I'm writing to show you a better way to live. But if you sin, you're not powerless against temptation. You're not powerless against the flesh. He's reminding us that the more we depend upon Christ for grace, the more power that we have in him. And if you've never been saved, he can change your life. Why? Because Jesus Christ, listen, is our advocate. To be an advocate means to come alongside. And what he's saying there is, even though Satan accuses us day and night before God the Father, Jesus comes along beside us to defend us, to say, yes, he's a sinner. Yes, she stumbled, but I paid the debt of sin on the cross. I satisfied the wrath of my Father against his or her sin. He's saying, if you don't know the Lord, you have an advocate. You don't have to remain in the darkness. Look at verse 2. He says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Don't be afraid of that word propitiation. It just means to appease. And what he's saying is, Jesus has appeased the wrath of God through his death on the cross. And note, he says, it's for the whole world. Now, that does not mean that the whole world is going to be saved. I wish it meant that. But it does mean all can be saved if they will call upon the name of the Lord. Notice he contrasts our sins, but then he says, not our sins only. He's the propitiation for our sins. He's talking about Christians there. Jesus satisfied the wrath for our sins, the sins of believers. That group of people is what the Bible refers to as God's elect, God's chosen ones. Those are God's people. Jesus died to satisfy the wrath for our sins. And praise the Lord for that. but not only our sins. Look at it. He says, verse 2, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That's a reference to unbelievers who are outside of Christ. And what John is saying is Jesus Christ died for every single human being who ever lived. His sacrifice is sufficient for all. It is only applied to those who believe. It's efficient for those who put their faith in Christ. But his grace is available to all people. And that's you. That's me. There's not one person you'll meet who can't call upon the name of the Lord if they will only come. It was 1948 when people who were living in near Niagara Falls awoke to an eerie silence. The 500,000 tons of water that fell from atop of those falls every minute stopped for over 30 hours. Apparently, tons of ice gathered at the mouth of Niagara Falls from Lake Erie, stopping the flow of water. The people who lived nearby confessed that they took the massive roar of those falls for granted until it was gone. And you know, in a similar way, I'm convinced we take the grace of God for granted. Not because it will ever stop. Scripturally, it never will stop. But we have become so accustomed to the grace of God that we either hide our sin or we diminish it as if it doesn't really matter. And what John says is none of that is true. We have an advocate who gives us grace upon grace before our Father, but you have got to turn to him.